If you're in fellowship with the Lord as a believer, we trust that you'll sit and rejoice in Him. If you're not, we trust that you'll confess your sins, conscious that He's very faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Again, our Father, we are grateful for all that you are. We thank you for our identity with thee, our unending identity with thee in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that we share through him in his righteousness and his sonship and all that he is. We pray as we approach this passage tonight that the Holy Spirit will find soil that is productive, that is ready for your word and the teaching tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. The ninth chapter of Romans proved that the gospel is in perfect harmony with Old Testament revelations about the gospel. In the ninth chapter, the Apostle Paul has quoted the Old Testament at least 13 times. His purpose was to show that God was acting consistently in calling the Gentiles to salvation, and that unbelieving Jews should not be surprised. I'd like to read verse 30 of the ninth chapter in preparation for chapter 10. What shall we say then? This is sort of his conclusion. That Gentiles, no article, simply Gentiles, that Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. They weren't looking for it, but they now have it. Even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, that is, they followed after a rule that would make them righteous. They believed that they had the rule, but they couldn't live up to the rule, and they refused to recognize that. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained even to the very rule that they had. They didn't even come up to that level. Why didn't they? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Israel is presently rejected by God because they persistently followed a path on which salvation is not to be found. Works as opposed to faith. Now this is inexcusable inasmuch as God has made his way of salvation plain and accessible to every member of the human race. Faith opens the door to all who respond to the object of faith. Now, what chapter 10 is going to do is adumbrate on that last paragraph of chapter 9. It's going to expand it. So what we're going to do tonight is the exegesis of the first 13 verses of chapter 10, and then pick up the doctrine. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. We'll have to maybe hit a little harder on the first few verses. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. It literally doesn't say Israel. It says for them. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. The first word, brethren, is a word of endearment. It's a word of affection. That word included both the Jews and the Gentiles in Rome that had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul affectionately calls them brethren. Now, in the next statement, he says, the King James says, my heart's desire. Now, that statement literally says, the active pleasure of my heart. The active pleasure of my heart. And you're going to find this word heart used persistently through this paragraph. The word for desire is the word udakia, or udakia. E-U-D-O-K-I-A. Udakia. Udakia means, it means he's come to a decision that brings him pleasure. He's actively involved with the thought. So it means delight. It means satisfaction, good pleasure, and so on. And the thing that would bring satisfaction to Paul's heart is cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. Now, cardia is the technical word, the technical Greek word for that little organ that's below the collarbone, about 6 inches, and a little bit on the left. But it is rarely used that way in the Bible. It literally means heart. But it rarely means that when it's used in the New Testament. If you look at any good lexicon, Arndt and Gingrich, Thayer, anyone, they will say that heart, cardia, means the deepest resources or the seat of the intellectual, spiritual life. It is part of your mind. It is the deepest resources of your mind. Keep thy heart with all diligence. See, it's a persistent reference in the Old Testament. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In your frame of reference, incorporate God. In such a way that when you come up to a situation in which you can't understand it, you rely on the essence of God in your frame of reference. I like to make this word frame of reference. Now I'll show you what I think it means. There is a cycle within the human mind. There is a computer in your mind. You've got a cauliflower ear you fought with your wife. She won. Hit you with a frying pan. You are mind. But you are more than mind, you are soul. In your soul, you're self-conscious, you have mentality, volition, with positive and negative poles, you have emotions, you have senses, you have a conscience, you have a sin nature. Now let's say that's what you are. Since you're an unbeliever, your spirit has degenerated to the level of your soul, and as far as its main purpose, it is worthless. It is cut off from God, and hence it is lifeless as far as God is concerned. So you are just mind and soul. Now out here is certain information, all kinds of information. Information about life, information about automobiles, information about churches, information about all kinds of things in life. And that information comes to you in various ways. You may read, you may hear, you may listen to lectures, and so on. And it comes into your mentality. Now, sometimes you immediately reject the information right here. You go negative toward it. But sometimes you are positive toward the information, and you try to crank it into your concept of what life is all about. In order to do that, you have to cycle it back into what I feel is the heart. The cardia. See, mind is always nous. You have two words here. So, with the two words, to say that the heart is the mind is not to be adequate. The heart is more than the mind. So you cycle the information back in your heart, which is your frame of reference, and then you begin to incorporate it in your way of life, your worldview. See? And it's going to manifest itself, because it means when you're positive toward it, you believe it. Now, Paul is saying that in the deepest resources of my intellectual being, my desire, and hence that desire becomes expressed in D-A-C-E-S, a petition, my petition to God is for them. Now, he has a spirit over here. He's regenerated. So the process goes from in the here, information into there, and when it's believed, over into his spirit, and then it's incorporated into his frame of reference and finds its manifestation in his life. So he says that my desire is for, not for Israel, it means Israel, but that word isn't used in the text. It is for them. If you're looking at an interlinear, we have one in each pew now. We have one in each pew. This is the personal pronoun, auton. And before it, you have a preposition, huper, which is a very strong preposition of substitution. In their behalf is the idea. In their behalf would be a literal translation. And this word, auton, is a third-person personal pronoun, A-U-T-O-N. And you remember back in high school, a pronoun is a babysitter. It sits while the noun is out, and hence it always has an antecedent it refers back to. And the antecedent of that personal pronoun is found way back in verse 31 and 32, but Israel, of the previous chapter. Israel did not follow after righteousness. Hence, they did not attain to righteousness. Hence, they stumbled at the stone of stumbling, and so on. So this goes back to 9, 31 through 34, Israel. Now, he isn't praying that all Israel be saved, because he knows in the plan of God that God will never force a national volition. There has to come a time when mass volition in the nation of Israel goes positive toward God for that nation to be saved. He knows, he's intelligent, that this means individual Jews. You see? Individual Jews. He's praying that they will respond positively toward the gospel. If you look at the end of chapter 11, or at least verse 25, you'll find a reference to the time when all of Israel will be positive toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and hence the whole state will be saved. Verse 25 of chapter 11, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part, or hardness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." See? He knew that. He knew there was coming a time in Israel's volition. Israel doesn't have a volition. In the volition of individual Jews, that a time was going to come when all Jews that were alive at the coming of the Lord would be positive toward him. So he is praying here for individual Jews. All right. And his prayer is that they might be saved. The salvation that's spoken of course, has to do with spiritual salvation, that they might have a consciousness and an assurance of their sins forgiven. Now, in verse 2, the problem of the Jew is expressed. Verse 2 and 3. "For I bear them record." I know what their trouble is. They have a positiveness about them. They have a zeal of God. Now, that's a very, very, very strong expression in Greek. It looks like this, verse 2. Zelon theou. Z-E-L-O-N. And then the word theou. T-H-E-O-U. Now, theou is the genitive case for God. Zelon is a accusative case. It's the direct object of the verb have. Oh, by the way, the verb have, maybe we better go back to it. The verb have is a durative verb, ekousin. E-C-H-O-U-S-I-N. This means continually have. They continually have. Now, some of you have a sporadic consciousness of God. You have a sporadic awareness of a need for God and a zeal for Him. It's up and down and up and down. You're like a thermometer type, or a yo-yo, or like a fireman up and down, down the grease pole ladder. Your spiritual life is like a grease ladder in a fire station. And maybe some of you aren't even believers, and you have some type of a sporadic consciousness of God. But these people continually had a zeal. See, we get our word zeal from this, zelon. And then the expression is a zeal of God, a zeal that directs itself toward God. But, we're told, that zeal is not according to knowledge. It isn't even according to the knowledge that God has revealed of Himself. And zeal not regulated by knowledge leads to error. Never fail. Some of the zeal of the Jesus freaks can only lead to complete error. And anybody that follows it is an idiot. We have people that have expressed the zeal, I guess this last week it was, by going to see Maharami Jejuji, or whatever his name is. He is 14 years old. He claims to have all the wisdom of Buddha, Muhammad. Well, I don't know about Muhammad. He has all the wisdom of Buddha and Jesus Christ, plus many of the other prophets. Oh, Abraham. Abraham, Buddha, and Jesus Christ in his mind at 14 years old. That's blasphemy. Absolute blasphemy. And yet, Americans throng to hear this young person talk. That's zeal without knowledge. No concept of what God is like. Now, the Jews, you would have expected more because, you see, they had the Old Testament revelation. So Paul goes on in verse 3 to clarify, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, let's just clarify that. Again, we have a durative verb in verse 3. Being ignorant is durative. It is a present active participle, where it looks like this. Agauntes. A-G-O-O-U-N-T-E-S. Agauntes. Now, that comes from a... That comes from a verb that literally means to think. You put a particle in front of it. This means not to think, or not, pardon me, to know, not to know. And they are constantly not knowing. Durative, present tense, durative action. Now, what is it they're not knowing? What is it that they're ignorant of? They are constantly ignorant of God's righteousness. Now let's make sure we understand that. The thing that they do not understand is the infinite holiness and righteousness of God. Now that means three things. Number one, the problem that the Jews had in their zealousness without knowledge revolved around the righteousness of God. And that means three things. Number one, it means the righteousness that God is. The righteousness that God is. Now see, because we are so used to thinking on terms of relative righteousness, we compare ourselves with our peer group. We compare ourselves with those with whom we work. We compare ourselves with our neighbors. It doesn't matter what age level we are. And when somebody asks us what kind of a person you are, you think in terms of your peers or whatever associates you have. And you say, well, I'm not as bad of a fella as so-and-so. After all, I think in terms of my neighbors. I'm getting very perturbed at my neighbors. Last night, one of my neighbors decided to have a conversation at 3:30 in the morning, apparently with somebody who had driven her home. Only she had the conversation from the door, and he was out in the car. I don't care if they want to have a conversation. I just don't want to be in on it at 3 o'clock in the morning. Last week it was a 15-year-old girl who was a plane. And her two companions were helping her take off. She was really on a trip. She landed right in front of my house in the middle of the street. And she says, I'm a bird. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. Birdies don't fly at 1 o'clock in the morning. She flew, though. She flew down through somebody's yard. I heard somebody yell out the window, why don't you go home, fly home and nest? Now, when I think of that, I'm not such a bad guy. That's the way we think. Comparative righteousness. But God is so righteous that He's infinitely righteous. His righteousness is so far beyond us in His holiness that it has to be revealed to us how holy God is. Sinless. The righteousness of God is the righteousness that He is. We call that plus R around here. Secondly, the righteousness of God means the righteousness that God requires of men. Now, here is where the issue comes in. Here is the great problem with mankind. The issue is God, you see. The problem starts with who God is and what He is. And here's where the problem comes in. Because He is plus R, and He is so infinitely righteousness, and we are minus R, there is a gulf fixed between us. There's a gap there. And God requires a certain type of righteousness to have fellowship with Him. And we don't have it. None of us. That's the issue. So the righteousness of God means what He is, and it means the kind of righteousness that he requires. Thirdly, the righteousness of God means the righteousness that God provides for men. And this is what is called Operation Grace. It is also true that God is a God of love, and He wants to have fellowship with Homo sapiens. He desires responsive fellowship from man to Himself. And consequently, in His love, He has divined a plan called Operation Grace, where He provides the kind of righteousness that He demands and that He is. And Israel, who had his revelation, were ignorant of all three. And how did that ignorance manifest itself? Verse 3, they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and it manifested itself by them going about to establish their own righteousness, to show everybody how good they were. So they have their own righteousness. Now their own righteousness is human righteousness. Now we call that minus R around here, because it never stacks up. It's an interesting expression. Their own comes from a Greek word named idios. I-D-I-O-S. Idios means one's own. One's own. We get our word idiot from that. The technical concept of idiocy is that one removes himself from society and refuses to have anything to do with it, and hence he becomes a recluse. He cannot adapt. This means one's own. One's righteousness, one tinged with his own endeavors. This means self-effort. Self-effected righteousness. Now, anybody that is trying to produce self-effected righteousness, in order to be pleasing to God, is ignorant of the kind of God in the universe. Okay. The appropriation of God's righteousness by faith means that we reject self-effort and depend totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness. Now, I want to try to illustrate this concept of one's own. Human righteousness is always relative. Relative right. It is never absolute. And in the normal human being's mind, there is an ascendancy of human righteousness. Now, you're thinking of somebody right now that you know you just think is a real goody-goody. He's a real cavalier type. And he's just better than anybody you know, or she. And so we think in terms of a relative line of righteousness. And down here on the line, way down here low on the line, are the prostitutes. They're just terrible. And the drunkards are all way down here. But as we think up the line, there are certain people who are philanthropists. Here are some philanthropists, like John Jacob Astor. Now, he has given just umpteen scads of money to various funds. Of course, when you study intellectual history, you find out that John Jacob Astor was a crook. The same thing is true of many of the magnates. John Rockefeller, who was a Baptist. And you're always reading about how he tithed. And when you want to get people to tithe, use John Rockefeller, great hero Christian. He tithed. He was a crook. He'd go down in Oklahoma to some of those independent oil wells, and he would buy all the railroads. If they wouldn't sell out to him, he'd buy the railroads. Then they'd go to try to ship their oil, and they couldn't ship it. And he'd say, and then he'd offer them half, or maybe a third. He was like the Godfather. He'd make an offer they couldn't resist. But we don't see them that way. They're always heroes to us. But they're up here on the ladder. They're not way down here. But then there's somebody up here. There's somebody like Mahatma Gandhi, and he's a real hero. There he is. Now, he's really a holy man, or a Maharajaji. Now, the normal concept of the unbelieving man who doesn't know beans about the gospel, and many people who think they know about the gospel, the normal concept is that somewhere on this line of relative righteousness, you cross somewhere, and you're past salvation, and you've got it. And if you do just enough goody-goody things, today I'll do X number of good things for so-and-so, I'll do X number of good things tomorrow, I'll do X number of good things the next day, and someday I'm going to transcend that place of salvation and I'm going to make it. Well, that is human righteousness. Now, the beautiful thing about the plan of God is that He has taken this whole works and He just cast the whole thing out. It is absolutely worthless in terms of being accepted by God. And Paul plays upon this in Galatians, he says, if righteousness, God's kind of righteousness, came any other way than through Jesus Christ, then Christ died in vain. It is sort of a clincher to the whole argument. If you can get to God this way, then His Son died in vain. Now, that's just not going to happen in the plan of God. So God takes and rules out all kinds of human righteousness in terms of being accepted by Himself. And that was what Israel's problem was. They just couldn't get by the building up of themselves and self-exerting type righteousness. So what happened to them? They went around to establish their own righteousness, and hence they have not submitted themselves. Now, that verb for submitted is a military term. By the way, if you are here tonight and you think that God is going to somewhere along the line approve of you because you've done X number of good things. You're in the same category they are. Your problem is that you have not submitted yourself. They have not submitted themselves to the plus R of God. See, the last part of the verse. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, this is a military term, submitted themselves. In the interlinear, if you're looking at one, you'll find this form. Hupatageson. Hupatageson. Hupotageson. It's a long E. And it comes from hupatasso. 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 Hupatasso is a military term. It means to arrange under. It carries with the concept of order, rank. Not a bad concept. Kind of weird in the 20th century. We want to throw out all discipline, not have any order, not have any rank. I'm having so much fun studying communism. When Lenin took over, he wasn't elected, by the way. They had an election, and 75% of the election went against the Bolsheviks. So they just took over militarily. So he paid everybody the same salary. If you were an engineer, you got a certain salary. If you were a doctor, you got the same salary. If you pushed the broom, you got the same salary as anybody. But things got so bad over Lenin's reign that when Stalin came into office, he had to change that. He had put in an incentive system. Get anybody to do anything. Concept of communism to make everybody equal. Okay. Hupatasso is a word of order, to arrange under, to subject oneself. And the problem with the Jew and the unbelieving person who thinks that his relative righteousness can please God is the fact that he has not subjected himself to the righteousness of God. Okay. Now, verse 4 tells us the solution. And you'll notice the logical term for. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And there isn't an article. It literally reads this way. For Christ, Messiah, is, excuse me, the end of law for righteousness. See? Law for righteousness. In other words, law means rules, regulations. This is what's so very difficult when you're dealing with a new believer. We tend to take a new believer and we put him under our law system. We take grace and we pervert it. And we build our, and we have all kind of rationale. Now I'll tell you what, you're a new believer, right? Okay, tell you what you want to do now. What you want to do is you be in church every time the doors are open. You set yourself up a fixed principle. We don't call it a law, we'll call it a principle. You be in church every time the doors are open. So pretty soon this guy who's just a new believer, he comes every time. That's legalism. And his home may fall apart, but he's there every time. But he's doing the will of God, see? And he's made up his mind. He's fixed his mind. That's right. Self-reformation. And it'll never work. You have to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't jump into maturity. You grow slowly. By grace, provision, and by belief. The article is left out on law. Any type of law system. You cannot live the Christian life on the basis of laws. I'm not saying that the New Testament does not teach principles. It does teach principles. But the principles are received and believed on the basis of grace. And you'll never grow apart from it. You can build yourself a big ego complex of how spiritual you are, and all of a sudden you're going to fall apart. Simply because you've been cranking out of the energy of the flesh. Christ is the end of the law. The word end is the word telos. T-E-L-O-S. Telos means termination. My definition for it is purposeful end. Purposeful end. Christ is the termination, the end, the limit at which the law ceases to be. From the moment the law brings the person to Jesus Christ, from that moment on, law is gone in his life. He now has what the New Testament calls the law of the Spirit, which means he has the very life of God in him to live the Christian life. And he doesn't need a rule book. Quick, tell me what to do. I never was in this situation before. Roman numeral 3, capital A, Arabic 1, small letter B. When you're in this situation, do this. Pray for 15 minutes. Memorize a scripture, quick. You don't live the life, Christian life, that way. Okay, now let me show you what this means by Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 16 through 24. Now I'm going to ask you some questions as I read, because I don't want to spend too much time giving exegesis in Galatians when we're supposed to be doing Romans. So I'll ask you the questions. Let's see if you understand what you're reading. Galatians 3. Verse 16. You have an explanation of Christ as the end of the law, the terminating point. The law ceases its function with Christ. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay? The word seed in relationship to Abraham can stand for four things. One, it can be the physical offspring of Abraham. Two, it can be the physical regenerated Jew offspring of Israel. Three, it can be Messiah. Four, it can mean us, believing Gentiles. But in this case, the seed is Christ. Verse 17. And this I say then, that the covenant... Now that... covenant, well, now well, let me read the verse. That the covenant, I think this is confusing in King James. The covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. All right, now what's the covenant of promise? Which covenant is that? Abrahamic covenant, all right? Promise to Abraham. Now, covenant, that promise, see, rules out works. Promise means God says something. Your response is, I believe it. It's settled. No works involved at all. Simply God's word. And this I say, verse 17, that the covenant... Now, you skip that. Next clause, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after. Now, which covenant is 430 years after which? Which covenant comes first? Abrahamic covenant or the other covenant? By what's the other covenant? Okay, the law is the Sinaitic covenant. Okay, now which one comes first? Okay, so in time we have the Abrahamic covenant. It comes approximately 1966 B.C. And way down here, much later, it says 430 years here, but that is dated from the time that it is reaffirmed lastly to Jacob. Jacob gets the same thing. So down here we have the Sinaitic covenant. Okay. The last time that the Abrahamic covenant was reaffirmed was 430 years down here. And that time it was to Jacob. Okay, let's go back to the verse. The covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years afterward, cannot disannul. Cannot disannul what? What can't disannul what? Okay, the law, this is the law, and it cannot disannul the Abrahamic. Now, what's the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the law? Well, the Abrahamic covenant is promise, and hence it is by grace, and hence it is received by faith, and it involves the Spirit. But the law is a covenant of works, which is the opposite of grace, and hence it involves merit. You see? And hence it can be cranked out in the energy of the flesh. So Paul is trying to solve the solution. What was the purpose of the law then? If this one was promise and grace, why add another one that's works? See? So he asks that question, verse 19. Wherefore then serves the law? What was the purpose of the law? Purpose. It was added because of the transgressions. It was added because of the sin of Israel. And in Romans chapter 5, we're told it was added because of this exceeding sinfulness of sin that Israel did not recognize. It was added because of transgression. Temporal particle. Till. The seed. Messiah. Should come. To whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the angels and so on. In other words, God's unconditional promise was that of Messiah. The Messiah is going to come over here. Now, all the law did then, here we have Abraham, here we have the law, and here we have Messiah. And the law comes in by the way of promise until the seed should come. And it pointed out Israel's sinfulness. If you're an unbeliever here today and you are putting yourself under the law and trying to live up to the law, the purpose of the law is to bring you to Christ. And there it ends. Read on. Verse 22, Galatians. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up unto the faith that should afterwards be revealed. You were hemmed in by the law. If you were trying to fulfill the Old Testament law, you were hemmed in. It shut you up and brought you right to Jesus Christ. There were three parts to the Mosaic law. We'll go right down the list here, under law. There were three parts to it. First of all, there was the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Every time I ask somebody how to be saved, and they tell me, well, if I keep the law, if I live up to the best I can, and well, what's the best you can? Well, I guess it's God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Well, quote one for me. I've never had one yet quote a commandment. Oh, maybe they remember one. Don't commit adultery or something. Don't steal. That was just one part of the law, however. The second part was the civil law. This is recorded in Exodus, chapters 21 through 24. This is recorded in Exodus chapter 20. Now, these two parts of the Mosaic law were given. These showed Israel her sin. It showed her where she failed God. But there was a third part to the law, and that was where grace came in, and that was the law of priesthood. The law of the priesthood and sacrifices. See? Now, this showed Israel the way of salvation. The way of salvation. And every time a Jew would sacrifice an animal back here, he was pointing to the time when God's perfect Son would come, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. And consequently, if you were following this law, you were shut up and it took you right to Christ. Verse 24 of Galatians, chapter 3. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. It brings you right here, and as far as having any purpose for your life in terms of helping you live the Christian life, it can't help you whatsoever. Not one iota. Now, I know somebody's going to say, maybe you've been under some legalistic teaching, and you're going to say, but David says the law is perfect, upright. It converteth the soul. Yes, it's perfect. It's perfect for God's purposes. And you have to turn to the rest of Revelation to find out what the purposes of God were for the law. For instance, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You come to some understanding of how sinful you are under the law. That's about all it could do. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped so that nobody would be able to show off his personal righteousness to God. These type of statements. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Very, very clear in the New Testament what the purposes of the Sinaitic covenant were. Okay, back to Romans chapter 10. Christ is the end. He is the telos. He is the telos of the law. He is the termination. And now it's the law of the Spirit, once we believe. Okay, verse 5. Now he goes to an unimpeachable source for the Jew. He turns to Moses, and he quotes Leviticus 18:5 out of the Septuagint version. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live not by them, but shall live in them. Okay, verse 5 teaches a number of things. First of all, the doing of the law, the doing of the law is to be lifelong. For those under it. That's number one. You don't just do it today and tomorrow, you do it all the time. Secondly, the doing must never fall. The doing must never fall below divine standard. Thirdly, Israel sought righteousness by obedience to their law standards, but they never attained it. They never lived up to its demands. Israel never attained under this system. That's what the previous chapter told us. And they missed the whole purpose of the law, because God never gave the law for us to attain a righteousness on its basis. So both Moses and Paul, both Moses and Paul reject the law system. Reject law system as a means of righteousness. And when we talk about righteousness here, we're talking about plus R, the kind of righteousness that God is, the kind that He demands, and the kind that He provides. They reject human effort, is the idea. They reject human effort. And consequently, David and Abraham become examples. And maybe we should say Abraham and David in that order. Become examples of Old Testament believers by grace. And these men are saved by grace through faith, just like we are now. And Paul takes the whole fourth chapter of the book of Romans to show that. So he again, you see, in chapter 10, he is reaffirming to the Jews the fact that he is consistent in his gospel with the teaching of the Old Testament. Okay, so verse 5 then teaches an absurdity.
an impossibility. It is impossible to attain righteousness by the law because you can't crank out enough good works and you can't do it consistently enough. Now, to prove that that's an absurdity, he throws in verses 6 and 7. Let me read them. But the righteousness which is of faith, see, he is contrasting now. He is contrasting divine righteousness with the righteousness that the law would produce. It couldn't produce plus or. So in verse 6 you have a contrasting but. But the righteousness which is of faith says on this wise, or is speaking on this wise, say not in your heart, your frame of reference, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, with a purpose to bring Messiah down from above. Verse 7. Or who shall ascend or descend into the abyss, the deep? That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. The abyss there means Hades, the Old Testament compartment for the dead. And the point in verse 6 and 7 is a contrast with verse 5. And the concept here is that salvation is not dependent upon conditions that men cannot fulfill. The Christian message contains no impossibility. If you are a sinner without Christ, God does not mock you. He does not offer you happiness and forgiveness of sins on conditions that are unfulfillable. Messiah need not come down from heaven. And of course, the point of the verse is that you don't think that you don't have to think that you have to go up and pull him down or bring him up from the grave. He's already done that. Verse 8. But what is the righteousness which of faith? What is it saying? What saith it? The present linear verb, verse 8 and verse 6. Say, or saying, is legai. What is it saying? L-E-G-E-I. Make sure you have the subject in your mind. It says. This is durative action, present action. It keeps on speaking. What does the righteousness? It here goes back to the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness of by faith says, verse 8. See? But what saith it? What saith the righteousness of faith? It says this: the word is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your frame of reference. So it's there, it's very close to you. That is, the word of faith which we preach. The word for word here is the word rhema. Rhema. Rhema is a distinct word. H-R-E-M-A. It is a distinct word for word. It means that which is spoken. That which is spoken. This is God's chosen way of communicating the gospel, speaking it, telling it, person to person, human beings involved. One thing that I hate about tapes is you're sitting there listening to a box, a voice coming out, no human being to interact with, nobody to say, what do you mean by that statement? Where'd you get that? How'd you get that out of that verse? Bugs me. But you should listen to it. You don't have a human being to listen to. Rhema means that which is spoken. In contrast to this, you have the word logos in Greek. L-O-G-O-S, which is also translated word. Both of these are words. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. And the logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. Now, logos means a total expression. A total expression. Or concept. It means that, or it means the person of Christ. See, John takes logos, and he uses it in reference to the person of Christ. He is not using it like the Alexandrian mystics did. This is where the Jehovah Witnesses get off on logos. They know the mystics used it this way, and then they want to squeeze the scriptures or force the scriptures to make the scriptures mean that about Christ. Christ was a concept in the mind of God. He didn't exist eternally. He had to be created. See? And they go haywire on the word logos. Well, John just takes the word logos and applies it to Christ. And you have other verses that are very, very clear on his preexistence, like first three verses of John, like verse 16 of the first chapter of Colossians, and so on. Okay, that which is spoken, the word which is spoken, the word is nigh thee. It's in the gospel. But it's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith that we preach. Oral communication of the gospel. Okay, that. An explanation of verse 8. Here is the word that is nigh thee that will save you. That if you shall confess with your mouth, the Greek actually says, if you shall confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, Kyrion Iesun. But if you will confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, I want to go through that a little bit. Make sure you understand. Verse 9. The word can, you have two words. One, confess, and one, believe. Now, both of these are aorists. They are aorist active indicative. Aorist is the tense. Aorist is the tense of fact. It generally means point action, and that's what it means here. Active means you do the action in the verb. You do the confessing, you do the believing. Indicative is the mode of reality. It is a reality with God that if you confess the Lordship of Jesus and you believe that God hath raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Now the problem with these is that this one precedes this one. Belief precedes confession. As per verse 10. Verse 10 will explain that. For with the heart, with the deepest resources of a person's intellect and spirit, man believes unto righteousness, unto plus R. And with the mouth, how did he get plus R? He believed it. And with the mouth, confession is made unto the fact that he's already saved. Now, we sort of separate them. We say this happens before this. But in the mind of Paul, when he writes this, they are like both sides of one coin. And he's simply saying, faith makes itself known by oral confession. Two sides of the same thing. Now, let's go back to the word confess. What is confess? We've had this word before in 1 John 1:9. It happens to be the same word here, homologeses. It is the noun form, homologeses. Looks like that in English. Two long E's here. And logeo means to speak or to say. Homo means the same. So homologesis simply means to say the same thing about something. In this case, confess means to say the same thing, to say the same thing about Christ as the gospel does, the good news. Okay. Now what does the gospel say about Jesus Christ? The gospel says about Jesus Christ that he is Lord, Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. The gospel also tells us that he is Jesus, Iesus, I-E-S-O-U-S. This is Greek. But all of you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And Iesus, the Lord Jesus, is expressed in the Old Testament by the name Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Joshua. Hosea. Yehoshua means Jehovah saves. So that the word Jesus, Iesus, is a Greek equivalent of Jehoshua. Jehovah, Jehovah saves. So what do we confess? We confess, after we've heard the gospel, which tells us that Jesus is the Lord, which is deity. But he's also Jesus, humanity. And that is the incarnation. You have not adequately heard the gospel until you know why Jesus Christ can save you. Why can he bear our sins? It is because he is deity that has become humanity. And as perfect humanity, sinless, undefiled, he becomes the sin bearer of every member of the human race. Okay. Now, this word curious, remember now that Paul is dealing with a Jewish problem in the early church. For a Jew to confess this word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, equals Jehovah. In the LXX version of the 70, where the word Jehovah appears in Hebrew, and that's a Hebrew translation in the Greek, they always insert kurios. So no Jew could confess this without accepting Jesus' deity. See? The word Jesus, let me deal with the Gentiles. This is Jewish. No Gentile could utter this. No Gentile could utter this without rejecting the emperor worship as kurios. So immediately in this confession of who and what Jesus Christ is, it eliminates a lot of loopholes. To confess Jesus as Lord means to agree with the Scripture as to his deity, his incarnation, and hence his vicarious atonement, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection, and hence his capacity and capability to save. All right, let's go back and try to illustrate the whole problem. Here is God. What kind of a God is he? He's sovereign. Sovereignty means he has a right to design a plan that nobody can question. But he's more than sovereignty, he's plus R. He's superiorly righteous. And righteousness means that he has certain standards that he won't let down on. He creates a volitional creation, a volitional creature, people that are able to respond to them. He gives them a test, and this is where his justice shows up. He is perfectly just. Now, justice has some negative aspects for it. If righteousness has standards, and standards are violated, then justice demands a penalty for violations of the standards. Okay, men have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Justice, righteousness, see. But this God is also love. He loves every member of the human race. He loves you, right like you are tonight, in all your sins. with all the blackness and darkness in your soul. He loves you. First thing the devil comes along and tells you, now the thing you got to do to make God love you is clean up your life. And in churches we have campaigns to do this. Throw away your cigarettes. Make a resolution. I won't swear anymore. Well, go ahead and make it. See how long you hold out. Oh, you don't swear overtly. You did it mentally. But he's love. He loves you. He's also eternal life. And in his sovereignty, he has designed a plan where he will share his eternal life with mankind. He's omnipotent, which means his plan will succeed. He can succeed anywhere. He's capable of bringing it to pass without coercing. And omniscience assures that he can do this without coercing volition. He's omnipresent, so there's nowhere he can get out of his plan. He's veracity, which means he's truth, because he will never lie in his plan. He's immutable. He's not going to change. Immutability means there is never an inconsistency in his essence. For instance, you're hoping that you don't have to believe in Christ for God to accept you. Impossible. That would be an inconsistency between his righteousness and his justice, and also his love for his sin, and also his sovereign plan. Can't happen. Consequently, the writers of Scripture say, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Okay. Now, in his love is actually an aspect of his grace. So, Operation Grace, here is mankind, here's Homo sapiens, which is alienated from God by this sin problem. This, here's minus R over here, here's plus R. So, grace designs a plan. In the ages past, God the Son will step out. This plan was made, an eternal covenant with God that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. It talks about the eternal covenant of blood. The Son of God would come. He would be virgin born. God would be his father. But he would be perfect humanity. He would be a human being. He'd grow up in the human race. And in that situation in the human race, it would become manifest that he was deity. He knew no sin. Paul, the apostle of the mind, when he looked at Christ, he said, Christ knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Peter, the apostle of action, says he did no sin. Neither was there any guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I don't remember the verse. John, the apostle, the metaphysicist, the man who talks about light and darkness so much, the man who talks more about hell. You know him as the apostle of love. He has more to say about hell than any other writer. When he looks at the life of Christ, he says he knew no sin, or he in him was no sin. In him was no sin, 1 John 3:5. So it becomes manifest that this person is deity. And in the plan of God, he lays down his life. And in so doing, the plus R is met right here. And the justice of God is satisfied in the death of his Son. And hence, anyone who believes in the Jesus Christ becomes a recipient of all the love of God that God has in Christ, without God violating, acting inconsistently with any of the rest of his essence. Because Jesus Christ becomes our substitute, you see, when we believe into him. Now, all of that is involved in confessing his lordship and his humanity, his humanness, his capacity to bear the sins of the world, to bear my sins. All right. So the passage says, if we believe, what do we believe? We believe this. Now, one of our problems, it says if we believe, verse 10 says we believe, and then we confess. Now, one of our problems is that we want to structure the confession. We want to make it opportune for people to confess, because we feel if they don't confess, they're not going to be saved. So we structure confession. We'll have an altar call, and we call that confession. Or maybe you work it different in churches you've been in. You'll have informal indoctrination, like confirmation. Tony is a seven. You reach a certain age, and you're supposed to be able to think at that age, around 12. And so the pastor sets up a confirmation class. And you study a little catechism. Who was Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was the Son of God. John 3:16. John 1:1. Next week you come back. Pastor says, who is Jesus Christ? Rattle off, rote memory. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. 1 John 1:1. John 3:16. What did Jesus Christ accomplish? Jesus Christ died for my sins. Next week you come back and rattle it off. After a certain period of time, then you are ready to confess Jesus Christ the Savior. So you go before the church and you're confirmed, and then you have a stamp on you, Christian. I recently asked a person that was 26 that had been through that rigmarole when she was 12. I said, what's a Christian? She says, a Christian is a person, I guess a Christian is a person who tries to do his best and wants to please God. Now that tells me the confirmation didn't mean beans to her. She didn't even know what a Christian is. Another way we do it in our churches is we have baptism. Baptism becomes the mark of confession. By the time you get to Constantine, they all believed in this. Constantine took his whole army and marched it through the river. Got them all baptized at once. But he didn't get baptized because he believed in baptismal regeneration, and they taught that all sins committed after you were baptized were not forgiven. And so he didn't take any chances. He waited until he was on his deathbed. You cannot structure this kind of confession and you're a fool to try. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. And because he believes in his frame of reference, which means he rejects all of his human good and casts himself totally upon Jesus Christ, then he speaks with his mouth, I believe. The altar call has become a mark of orthodoxy in our fundamental churches. You'll talk to people, you'll talk to somebody who doesn't know anything about this church, and they're fundamentalists. And one of the first things they'll say to you, do you have an altar call in that church? You'll say, no, they must be liberal. There never were altar calls in churches until the emotional aspects of the Second Great Awakening in America, when it reached the frontier. That means up until about the year 1800, everybody before that never had a chance. Because they didn't have altar calls. From 1800, we've been relying on them. Sort of gives us a sort of a thrill to see people confess Christ. Well, it gives me a thrill to hear it. But I wouldn't put confidence in that kind of confession of Jesus Christ. I have no confidence in it. This confession is spontaneous. It comes out of your mind. Okay. Boy, it's late, isn't it? Didn't even get to the doctrine. Verse 11, and we'll quit. Verse 11 explains the word salvation in verse 10. Verse 10 ends with the word salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever, anybody who believes on him shall not be ashamed. I'll never forget the first time I heard that verse. They used it to encourage a structured confession. To have somebody come forward and confess Christ. It doesn't mean that at all. Verse 11. The word ashamed. Not be ashamed. See, somebody says, if you really believe in the Lord, you won't be ashamed to confess Him. And you'll come up here in front of all these people and confess. And if you don't, you'll be lost. This word, ashamed, means not to be put to shame. It means not to be repulsed Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have become so identified with God that He can never repulse you. He can never turn your way. It means not to be embarrassed. It means, in 20th century vernacular, not to be put down by God. It is a future, passive, indicative. Now please get this. You don't get anything else. Future tense means that no time in the future shall there ever be anybody in God's cosmos, principality, power, angel, Satan himself, that will be able to put you down to God. Future tense. Never will there ever be a time. You have eternal life. Passive. Nobody can do it. Nobody else can do it. See, you have to be acted upon by an outward source. No outward source can act upon you in such a way that they're going to put you down. Indicative, the mode of reality. It is a reality that nobody can ever put the Christian down in terms of his relationship with God. It will never happen. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the name of the Lord has been defined in the passage in verse 9 as the Lord Jesus. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord Jesus, cognizant of the gospel, is going to be saved and never put down. I'm sorry we don't have the time for the doctrine of justification, righteousness, to sum it up. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer before we leave. We'd like to dedicate the closing moments of this service to those of you who are here and have never believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, which means you are not trusting or relying in what God has provided. We're told in the Bible that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. But God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He suffered. The just one suffered for the unjust, for us, that he might bring us to God. The Bible tells us that there's salvation in no other than in the person of Jesus Christ. And you can receive him, you can believe on him right where you are tonight, right where you sit. And belief simply means that you reject any other concept you have of salvation on the basis of your own efforts or your trying to do good. You reject that. And you thrust yourself entirely upon the saving merits of Christ, and you rest in what he has accomplished for your life. Now it's over, it's past. Your sins are cared for. Your eternal destiny now depends upon what you do with Christ. And right where you are tonight, you can exercise positive volition in the Lord and come to know what it is to have everlasting life. Because this is so personal and private, we ask you to bow your head. And nobody can do this for you. It's between you and God. We're not going to ask for a show of hands or overt response. It's totally your responsibility, what you do with the truth of the gospel. Our Father, we are grateful tonight for any person here, a young person, maybe a boy or a girl, a mother or father, that for the first time they clearly understand the gospel and they reject their human good as a basis of acceptance with thee and thrust themselves totally upon Christ as their Savior. We thank you for those that for the first time tonight will receive Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll cause the truth of this passage to be remembered